So we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to think more about our glorious Savior this morning, we pray that you would give us this morning a sharpness of mind. Help us to overcome the fatigue of the week and the early start, and to have our minds attention and our hearts affection focused on what you are saying to us this morning. And we do ask that it would be your voice that is heard. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we've looked in previous days at fixing our eyes on the glory that Christ had before he came, fixing our eyes on Christ in the Old Testament, fixing our eyes in Christ's hard-fought obedience for you, fixing our eyes in the price that Christ paid for your salvation. This morning, fixing our eyes on what Christ is doing now, or fixing your eyes on Christ's ongoing work. Finished. It's that. Might not be a shout. Might just be what you have in your mind as you set down your pen. The end of your last exam. You think to yourself, no more exams for me. No more school for me. Or finished, as you hand in that final assignment. Or finished, as you walk out the door of school, never to go back. Finished, as you put the cover on the silage, put the last tire in place, and you think, ah, finished. Finished, as some of you are doing today, graduating from university. Except in all of them, you're not finished. The final exam doubtless leads to more exams as you go on to university. The end of school doesn't mean an end of learning. Silage is going to need cut again next year. The cow is going to need milk tomorrow. Once you graduate, you may well go on to further studies, even though you swear you won't. You may go on a well-earned holiday. Then you have to come back and start looking for work. It is finished, but it's not. The great cry from the cross was, it is finished. And yes, something was finished. Our redemption was accomplished by Christ. Nothing more needs to be added, but something is just beginning. And that's what we want to look at today. Christ rises from the dead. He smashes the grave aside and ascends to heaven. Four times the book of Hebrews tells us something. It says in Hebrews 1:3, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews 8:1, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. 10:12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. 12:2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. What's he doing now? Is he sitting down with his feet up, waiting, resting, recuperating? What's he doing? The impression given by simply looking at those verses is that he's inactive. And the problem with thinking of things that way is that it impacts how we live right now. If we think Jesus is inactive now and that really he's just waiting for the day when he gets to come back and to take us to be with him forever, then we'll think of ourselves, well, once we've got to Jesus at the cross, then all that really we've got to do is wait for him to come back, and well, our lives are our own in the meantime, and yes, we're to live for him, and we're to follow him, and we're to love him, but well, our lives are our own, but they're not. We want to look this morning at what Christ is doing now and see what it matters, or see that it matters for us. So, first thing this morning, Christ's present work. Christ's present work. I'm going to think of this under three headings and then our big applications. Christ's present work is the first heading. What's his job description? Shorter Catechism says, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executeth the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king. Here's the key line. Both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. We think of those things. Oh, he did those things whenever he was here on earth. He was a prophet. He spoke and he taught. He was a priest. He offered sacrifice for sin. And he's a king. He ruled over the creation. And yes, now we think, well, yes, he's still king. But the Catechism says he's prophet, priest, and king both then and now that he's exalted, risen, and ascended. He's still doing it just because he's not nailed to the cross. He's still actively your high priest. Just because he's not teaching his disciples in parables, he's still teaching. And just because you don't see him calming storms doesn't mean that he's not still king. Let's think about these three. Christ as prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, God tells Moses that he would give his people a prophet in whose mouth would be the very words of God, and lots of prophets came. But Jesus was the true and better Moses. He was the true and better Samuel, the true and better Elijah and Elisha. He was not just one who had the words of God in his mouth, but he was God who spoke the words of God to the people. And because he's God and lives forever, he hasn't stopped. The whole of Scripture, as we read our Bibles, is Christ speaking to us today. He speaks in Scripture. We have his words. But more than that, he speaks to us through the preaching of his word. In Romans 10, verse 14, the ESV in its footnote translates it well. Translates it this way. How will they call on him whom they have never heard? The NIV and the ESV in its main text has, how will they call on the one of whom they have never heard. They've never heard about Jesus, but actually the Greek is, they have never heard Jesus. How will they call on him that they've not heard? And Paul's implication isn't that people needed to be alive in Jesus' day, but this is writing after Jesus has ascended, that people who go and preach the good news, who are sent to preach good news, it's Jesus preaching through them. That's what's happening in preaching. And Christ has been speaking this week. I trust that Christ the prophet has arrived in Armagh, not claiming that title for myself, but Christ has been here speaking through what I've been saying, certainly as his word has been read. And I trust in the preaching of God's word. Christ has been speaking to your hearts and minds. The prophet has been here and is here, and he has been speaking. That changes everything, doesn't it? You go to church, you're not going to hear what Mark or Robert or Peter or Philip or Ted or David or Samuel or Edward or whoever your minister happens to be is going to say. You're going to hear Jesus Christ speak to you, because he is the living prophet who has a message for you that day. That changes how you go to church in terms of what your mindset. You're not thinking, wonder what interesting thing I'll hear. You're saying, I'm going to hear Jesus. And Jesus is speaking every week, whether you find it interesting or not, or relevant or not. And so you need to listen every week, because Jesus is speaking to you through the preaching. He's active as prophet now. He's revealing more and more to God of you right now. In John 14:21, Jesus tells us this. He tells it also in John 17. He says, I have made you, Father, known to them, and will continue to make you, meaning his Father, known to them. He's revealing the Father to you. But you know something? There's a condition on this. John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. This one, the one who loves me, will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Christ the prophet reveals more and more of himself and his Father to you. As you obey more and more, as you follow more and more, you will see more and more of Christ. Seeing more of Jesus isn't an intellectual exercise. There are plenty of people who know the Old Testament inside out and back to front, and who are scholars and teachers, and the New Testament. And they know lots, and they can't see Jesus for peanuts, because they don't follow him. They don't obey him. It's not about your brain power. It's about your heart power. How much you will follow Christ determines how much Christ the prophet will show to you of himself. Christ the prophet. Christ as priest. What's he doing now? As priest, there's no more sacrifice for sins needed. He has offered one sacrifice for all time. A sacrifice so astonishingly rich that it forgives all your sins. Past, present, and future. Absolutely magnificent. But if you had been there in the Old Testament, here's where our Old Testament is helpful. You've been there in the Day of Atonement, and you'd watched the high priest going to the altar, in through the gate, to the altar, with the animal on whose head his hands had been laid, and the sins transferred to that animal dying as a substitute on the altar so that sins could be forgiven. The high priest didn't stop there. He went round the altar, past the laver, washing at the laver, and in to the tabernacle itself, or into the temple itself, and on that same line with the gateway, with the altar, the big square altar outside, on that same line that runs right through the middle to the Holy of Holies, into the Ark of the Covenant and the throne of God, on that same line, one side there's the table with the bread, the other side there's the lampstand, on that same line there's another altar, like the big altar outside, except smaller, it's in miniature. It's linked to the altar outside, it's lit by fire or coals from that altar. They're brought in from the place of death and set on the small, the miniature altar, where incense is offered, and the high priest prays for the people. His work's not done outside, just at the place of great sacrifice. He was to go inside, and he carried on his breastplate the names of all of the tribes of the people of God. And on his shoulders were engraved on stones the names of the people of God. And he goes into the presence of God. Having sacrificed for their sins outside, he goes inside to pray for the people of God. What do you think God's teaching us? That your great high priest, you could see him outside at the altar offering the sacrifice. And then he would disappear from view. And what was he doing when he was out of your view? Your high priest wasn't done. He was still at work. He was praying for you when you couldn't see him. He was in the presence of God, pleading for you and representing every one of God's people. See what God's teaching his people in his giant picture book in the Old Testament? That whenever you can't see your high priest at the great place of sacrifice, he's in the heavenly realms in the very presence of God, because the veil has been torn aside and he is right before the throne of God with the names of the people of God on his shoulders carrying their burdens and his names of the people of God across their heart, and he's praying for you. Christ as priest. Christ as priest. Psalm 141. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. Prayer and incense were tied together. That's the lesson that God was teaching way back then. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Why? Because he lives to make intercession for them. He can save you. And to the uttermost doesn't mean from the uttermost. It doesn't mean pick somebody from the very dregs of sin and to save them. It means to get you from here to the uttermost, to the end of time, past the day of judgment. You will make it. Why will you make it? Because you have a high priest who's praying for you every step of the way. Why will you be able to resist temptation? He's praying for you. Why will you make it to the end? He's praying for you. Why will you cope with trouble and difficulty? He's praying for you. He says in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. Every second, you have a high priest interceding for you. And it's not as if he has to bend the Father's arm to get what he wants. It's not as if the Father says, I hear you, Son, but no. The Father has given the Son everything and will give the Son everything that is good for us. And the Son is asking, knowing he will get it. And he asks for what's good for us so that he can give it to us. Don't you love it when a friend says they'll pray for you? Oh, great. Not in this on my own. Don't you love it? And somebody you know is a real prayer warrior. There are some of those in our congregations. People who we know really will pray for us. They say, I will pray for you. You think, oh great, I can cope with this now. And the more holy and godly the person who says they'll pray for us, the better we feel. Well, your older brother, the King of Kings, the mighty God says to you, I will pray for you. I am praying for you every moment of every day. What's he doing now? Do you think you could cope with today knowing that Christ is praying for you, giving you everything you need? Hear him. Hear him say to you what he said to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. But I have prayed for you. Some of you are being sifted at the moment. Life is hard for you. Things are going on that are difficult. And things will come to some of you in the next weeks and months and years that are really difficult. Hear your Savior say to you. Put your name in there. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. But I have prayed for you. What a Savior. Hear him pray passionately in Gethsemane and know he prays with the same passion for you. Hear him in John 17 praying for his people and know that he does the same. Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, Christ as king. He's king. He's king over everything. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Our catechism answers the question. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Philippians 2 tells us that he's king and all the nations will come and bow before him. You have a king to rule over you, a king to rule for you. Not one thing can happen in this world except it's for your ultimate good. He is in charge of every atom and molecule. He's not playing catch-up. He's not mopping up after Satan's schemes. He's guarding you from them. He's allowing through to you what will only be for your good. Sinclair Ferguson, preaching somewhere, I can't remember what it was, used the illustration of the serpent being defanged. Before it gets to you, Christ takes it. And they, one of the things they can do is certainly they can either remove their fangs or they can take their poison out so their bite is not fatal. And if he allows Satan through to you, if he allows trial through to you, it's because he's defanged it. And no matter what Satan does, it will be for your good. The king reigns. He's conquering all his and our enemies. At this moment, he conquers his enemies, and some of you here are still his enemies, perhaps. He will either conquer you by grace or by death. Either you'll be brought into His presence gladly in this life, or you'll be brought into His presence. You'll fall before Him in awe and fear and terror. But He will conquer. He will win. And you need to prepare for that day. Take Him now in grace and ask Him to be your King and Saviour now, before it's too late. Where does Christ reign? Ask the world where He reigns. Oh, He reigns in His church. He reigns over you. On Facebook recently, we're going to get a positive mention of Facebook today. A friend of mine put up the following on his status. He said, a discussion in work today. I referred to the Lord of the universe. His colleague said, well, He's the Lord of your universe. I said, He's the Lord of my universe. Yes, He's the Lord of the universe, and He's the Lord of your universe, regardless what you think. He's the King. He rules over everyone. He's not simply King over His church. He's head over everything. Ephesians 1, God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything. He appointed Him and placed Him, past tense. This is the confidence that you must have. Not one thing happens to you outside of Christ's priestly praying and Christ's kingly ruling. Not one thing happens outside Christ's priestly praying and kingly ruling. And His prophetic word tells you that it will be good for you. What confidence that should give us as we face the future. Whatever happens, the King has designed it for your good. Whether you've got a job or a no job or bits of jobs, the King has set it that way for your good. Whether you've got a boyfriend or no boyfriend or girlfriend or no girlfriend, the King has set that for your good. Not because you're somebody special or because you're somebody who is lacking. The King has put it that way for your good. The King has designed it. Whether sickness comes, some of you are waiting for exam results. Some of you perhaps will be disappointed. You need to remember you have a priest who has prayed for you. And those results are what's best for you. And the King has ruled for you. And those results are what is good for you. You might think, well, I don't really want the best. Could I not just have second best? Could I not go level two and have second best? You need to know that there is no second best. As your all-knowing King, who lives outside of time, looks at all the permutations of your life and how they interweave and interconnect, He sees all possible outcomes as well as all real outcomes. And He sees what the option that He has designed for you, the path that that will have, and the domino ramifications down through the centuries. And He looks at the path that you think is second best, one that's maybe a little less painful. And He looks at it and He says, oh no. I wouldn't take you there for all the money in the world. And if you could see what He sees, you would say, oh, don't take me there either. There is no second best. There's just the best and disaster. You need to believe that. I heard from Mary last night. She didn't get the job that she wanted. She had to go and work as a technician in a school helping clean up dissected rat guts. Didn't seem pleasant at the time. But now she can look back and see the King was working all things well. We need to believe that, whatever is going on. Christ's present work, Christ's particular focus, that's wonderful, what we've just heard. He's still at work, and He's working for you. But if I stopped there, I would have misled you, and I would have mishandled Scripture. I would have misquoted it and mishandled it. All I've said is true, but it's only part of the truth. And it would be easy to miss because we live in an individualized Western world. And we think everything's about the individual. The Bible is an ancient text. And in the ancient world, as in the East still today, the family or the community is the key unit. And Christ's particular focus is not the individual. It's the church. How many of the New Testament books are written to individuals? 5. 4 of them are leaders of churches, perhaps the 5th as well, And 3 John is written to the leader of a church. The New Testament is written to the church, for the church. How often does the word saint appear in the singular in the New Testament? Just once. Every other time it's saints, plural, the group of God's people. And the one time it does appear in the singular, I'll let you judge the evidence for yourself. Philippians 4:21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. One time it's a singular, it's actually a plural. It's referring to the whole body, every saint. Jesus did die to save you individually. You as an individual matter. But he didn't die to save you alone. Acts 20, verse 28. Be shepherds of the church of God, Paul instructs the elders, which he bought with his blood. Jesus is no more in the business of saving sinners than a builder is in the business of collecting bricks. He's here to build his church. That's his focus, his particular focus. We see it over and over again in Scripture. In Ephesians, turn to Ephesians 1 there to see, maybe you spotted it, how I misquoted Scripture. Oh, I quoted it word for word, but Ephesians 1, verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. There's 3 words missing. For the church. For the church. He's head over everything for the church. The book of Ephesians, which perhaps is one of those places that you love to go to because it's so rich and clear and tells you so much about your salvation, is a book about the church. Over and over again, it's about the church. Look at chapter 3. Well, the tail end of chapter 2 is about the church. Clearly, it's speaking about the temple in which God lives by His Spirit. Then chapter 3:10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Incredible that the wisdom of God is being made known to the powers of light and darkness in the heavenly realms in the church. The angels, perhaps even the demons, look on and see what God is doing in our lives, in the church, locally and globally. And the angels are amazed and the demons are frustrated. Here's the illustration I've come up with. Imagine a rugby match. Sorry, girls. I'm a bloke. It's how we think. Imagine a rugby match. There on the pitch are the two teams. In the stadium, packed to capacity, are all the angels watching. And on the pitch, you've got the All Blacks. And then you've got a team from Belfast High School. They were the whipping boys in my day. Maybe things have changed. Used to put money into a tin. Whoever scored the most tries got all the money. People were fighting for the ball off their own team members. Anyway, sorry. There is a team of weaklings. Some of them in wheelchairs and crutches. And they're fighting, or they're playing against the All Blacks. And their manager is stunning. And that team of weaklings, through the tactics and the strategy of their coach, their manager, defeats the All Blacks. The All Blacks are frustrated at every turn. They think they've got the strength and the power, and they think that they can win the game. And this team of weaklings are confounding the opposition in all its strength and power. And the crowd is going wild as they look, and they're thinking, they're not thinking, what a great team. They're thinking, what a manager. Look at the manifold wisdom of God displayed in his team, the church. We're on the pitch, and we're weak and disabled, and the angels are roaring in praise at what God is doing. Look at the last verse, verse 21 of chapter 3. To him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The church is the display of God's glory. Chapters 4, 5 and 6. The church is... the book is about how the church should live. Christ in his work as prophet, priest and king, his work is particularly focused on the church. Christ is prophet. And you hear Christ speak. Where do you hear him speak? You hear it in your Bible reading. Our catechism tells us the Spirit works in the reading of God's word, but in particularly, especially in the preaching. Christ the prophet speaking in his church. Christ the priest. Who's he interceding for? It's for his bride. The church, yes, it's you as an individual, all that's true. But his particular focus is on all of Christ's people. His bride, the church, that she may become pure. Christ the King. His head over all things. All that astonishing power. He rules the universe. What for? The church. Isn't that incredible? I wish someone would write a book that takes us through world history and connects it with church history and shows how God was orchestrating all the events of time for the church. Alexander the Great conquers the ancient world in the 3rd century BC, spreads the language of Greek across the whole known world. Then the Romans come and take over Alexander the Great's empire and spread peace and build excellent communications networks across the whole known world. Why? Just a freak of time and history and chance? No, because Christ the King is ruling all things so that when he comes and his disciples have got good news, the world is ready and prepared. There is a language that everyone in the known world speaks, and there is a communications network, and there is peace, so the good news can go out there. We come to the Renaissance. For the Americans, Renaissance. We come to the Renaissance. Why does that happen? Why is there this great rediscovery of ancient texts? And let's not just read the translations. Let's go right back to what the sources say. Let's learn Greek and let's learn Hebrew and let's study what the Bible actually says, as well as lots of other ancient documents. Why does the printing press invented at that time? Why are all these great discoveries being made? Why is there a throwing off of the power structures of the day? Why is that happening? Well, it's so that the Reformation can happen. Christ is ruling all things for the church. Does that not excite you? And then we've got, what's the most significant events in the 20th century? We would say World War I, World War II, the coming down of the Iron Curtain and the going of man to the moon. Perhaps not. Perhaps the most significant event in all of the 20th century was missionaries being booted out of China. Foreign missionaries being booted out of China. And then the Chinese church, instead of dying, the king uses it to become not something that's foreign, but something that's Chinese and focused on Jesus and starts to grow and blossom so that there are millions of Chinese Christians who have a passion and a hunger to go to the world. His head over all things for the church. How exciting. Warren Peel, in a sermon, said this: the church is the most important reality in the universe apart from God himself. Jesus' particular focus. Jesus' passionate love. The third thing, Jesus' passionate love. What are you passionate about? What gets you going? To my great rebuke and shame, sometimes, before it was trendy, my great interest were things that are well designed and made in Apple's products. Their computers, their iPods, and everybody went and got one. But have you seen this? And I'd be saying, this is great, this is wonderful. Everybody should have one of these. I was like a great evangelist for Apple. I learned a new swimming method and technique. And I'm really excited about it. I'm telling people, even people who aren't interested in swimming, about it. You know, boring them with it. What's my passion? What's your passion? Jesus has a passion. And his passion is his bride, the church. Doesn't call it the church. Calls it his bride. It's a bit like a man who calls his wife her indoors, or the missus. You marry man, don't ever do that. Christ talks about his bride. His bride. He loves his bride. We read from Ephesians 5. And Paul kind of forgets himself. And he's talking and he's enthusing. And he's not actually enthusing about husbands at all. He's got moved. And he's talking about Christ's love for the church. And then he says, yes. Sorry, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking of Christ and the church. You husbands also love your wives as Christ loved the church. He's enthralled at Christ's great, passionate love for His people and how people coming and joining the church and coming to Christ are like a husband and wife coming together and being one. He's saying, wow, Christ really must love the church. He lays down His life for His bride, the church. Here's a bride that He has loved for a very long time. This is no quick infatuation. Perhaps there have been some romances sparked at camp this week. And perhaps they will live long. Perhaps they are a quick infatuation. For Christ, it is no quick infatuation. Here's Spurgeon. A quote that the King of the Church brought to my attention just last week as I finished this talk, and I thought, this is too good to leave out. Before the first star was kindled, before the first living creature began to sing the praise of its Creator, He loved His church with an everlasting love. He spied her in the glass, the telescope of predestination. He pictured her by His divine foreknowledge. He loved her with all His heart. And it was for this cause that He left His Father and became one with her, that He might redeem her. It was for this cause that He went with her through all this veil of tears, paid her debts, and bore her sins in His own body to the tree. It was for her sake He slept in the tomb. And with the same love that brought Him down, He has gone up again. And with the same heart beating true to the same blessed betrothment, He has gone into glory, waiting for the marriage day when He will come again to receive His perfected spouse, who shall have made herself ready by His grace, never for a moment, whether as God over all, blessed forever, or as God and man in one divine person, or as dead and buried, or as risen and ascended, never has He changed His love that He bears to His bride. Christ's passionate love. He's preparing for a day when He will come. He's already flawless, but He spends all His time and effort working for the beauty of His bride. There He is, working to make His bride beautiful. And He's going to come and return for His bride. He's doing everything it takes to prepare her for that wondrous day. You see how much the church means to Jesus. How do you think He feels when the world despises His bride? Some of us are going to James Blair and Cousin Pamela's wedding today. I will not be saying today, I will not be calling Pamela, oh, ginger one. I'm not despising the bride of James Blair. He's too big. How do you think Christ feels when the world despises and has the gall to persecute His bride? Revelation 19, which we'll look at tomorrow. Heaven opens. The gates of heaven open, and there comes a prince on a white horse to rescue His bride. His passionate love. His passionate love for His church. That brings us then fourthly to our application. Your focus, work, and passion should be the same as Christ's. Your focus, work, and passion should be the same as Christ's. If you're being made like Jesus, you should be like Jesus. If you're being made like Jesus, you will like the things Jesus loves. He loves His church. Let me ask you two questions. First, will you love what Jesus loves? Jesus loves His bride. He has gone to great lengths to rescue her. He is at present making her beautiful, and He is going to return for her. In the book of Revelation, God's people and the world are pictured as two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. God's people and the world are pictured as two women, Jerusalem, or rather the bride. Jerusalem is the bride, and Babylon is the prostitute. Who are you going to love? Yesterday we looked and saw that we are not to be in the camp, but we are to go outside the city gates to the one on the rubbish dump. And we are to stand. We are not to go after the tinsel trophies that are inside the city of the world. But we are to go to the rubbish dump and stand at the rubbish dump beside the cross and say, this is where my treasure is. And you can have all your tinsel and all your gold and silver, but I will follow the King and I will have a crown that lasts forever. Today the challenge, the focus has moved a little bit from the person of Christ to the bride of Christ. Who will you love? Will you love Christ's bride? Or will you love the prostitute who takes your money, your time and your affection and runs away to spend it all on others? Who will you love? Christ loves His church. He loves it with its blemishes and stains. He knows it's not perfect. He hasn't thrown up His hands and walked away. He is committed to His church. And I want you to be committed to His church. If you're not yet a member, if you're a professing Christian, work towards membership of the church. It's not just an incidental thing. It's a key thing. Christ has blessings for you in that way, as Chris Carson reminded us last night. I want you to love the church, to love it locally and globally. I want you to love your congregation. And I want you to love your fellow Christians in other denominations. Yes, they sing hymns and they use musical instruments, and some of them only baptize adults, and some of them speak in tongues and all sorts of different things from us. But if they trust Jesus as their Savior, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we agree on the main things, we love them. We love them. The secondary things are important, or the third level things are important, but they do not tear us apart from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Will you love the church locally and globally? I want you to love the church and develop connections in your congregations. That article in Time magazine about millennials said this about millennials. That's young people who've sort of grown up and come of age in the new millennium. They are commitment shy. They are cool and reserved and not at all passionate. There's your chance to stand out. You have something worth being passionate about. Be different. Have passion about your faith. You know, according to your temperaments, so some of you are naturally quiet people. You don't all have to become, you know, extroverts. But let people see that according to your temperament, this matters to you. Don't play it cool. Don't play it reserved. They go on and they say this. This isn't a Christian article. This is just somebody writing about the characteristics of the millennial generation. They are informed, brilliant, but inactive, not good. They hate Joseph Kony, but aren't going to do anything about Joseph Kony. They're informed. They don't like what he's doing, wherever it is. If it's in Somalia, I can't remember. They're not going to do anything about it. They're commitment shy. You want to be informed and active. Buck the trend. Show your commitment to Christ. I had a lovely conversation with Mrs. Leakey at Synod. And just out of the blue, she looked at me and said, Mark, I love the church. I thought, wow. Godly, elderly lady. Her husband had served the church for years. And she's looking around at Synod and she says, Mark, just come out of the blue. That's a sign of affection. You know, that's the sort of thing that a bloke does. You're having a conversation with a bloke and you see he's looking away. And he's looking at a girl and he says, she's lovely. Now, sorry, what was that? What was that? What were you saying? Oh, she's lovely. You know, Mrs. Leakey talking about it. I love the church. We should have that. We should have that. Perhaps you're struggling in your church. Maybe it's not that exciting. Maybe you're the only young person in your church. Think of this. It may be that the King has put you there because He loves His church. Because He wants you to be used in helping His bride to be beautiful. Oh, you want to be where there's a gang of young people. But the King has put you there perhaps for a reason. He wants to display His glory in His church to the angels and the heavenly realms. Maybe it's the King's gift to you. Time magazine speaks of how peer pressure shapes us. Same article about millennials says peer pressure is anti-intellectual and anti-historical. Here's this. Never before in history have people been able to grow up and reach 23 so dominated by their peers. To develop intellectually, you've got to relate to older people and older things. Perhaps Christ has put some of you in a church where you don't have a choice. You're one of very few young people there, and you have to relate to older people and older things. Even Time magazine says, hooray for that, that's great. See it as an opportunity to live and to serve. Perhaps the preaching isn't all it should be. Now let me say here, if you're in a church that's got a woman minister or an unconverted minister, hope that's not the case in the RP church. It wasn't the last time I checked. Certainly there are no women in the pulpits, but if you're in a church that is either of those, get out. Get out. God is judging. And you don't want to be there. You need to go to somewhere where God's word is taught. But for the majority of you, maybe all of you, that's not the case. But you may wish to get out of your church. You may look at other preachers. You think, oh, they're so much better than mine. You may think the preaching is pretty poor from week to week. And you're critical, and it's easy to sit and criticize the minister and criticize the preaching. What should you do? Well, keep your focus on Jesus. Remember, you don't know what battles that minister's fighting as well. Sometimes I've been quick to criticize men, and then you find there are battles and pressures that you know nothing about, and they are struggling to keep their head above water. And the last thing they need is people in their church muttering. They need you to be pleading for them, pleading that Christ will help them, and pleading that Christ will enable them to keep their heads above water. You don't know the pressures and the battles that are being fought. Satan hates preachers and their families. And there they have to turn up. If you can pull a sickie and not go to church. A minister rarely gets that chance. He has to turn up no matter what sort of a week he's had and preach. Keep your focus on Jesus. Determined to know Christ more. Determined to delight in Christ. And to suck out of every psalm that's sung in church. And to suck out of every verse that's read. And every point in the sermon. To suck the sweet nectar of Christ out of those. And you know what? That can happen. I've had sermons that I've preached that I know have been fairly poor. And some lovely, godly person has come up to me and said, Mark, that was wonderful. They're not being encouraging. They're not just doing it to be encouraging. Mark, that was wonderful. I said, well, what bit really struck you? They said, well, when you said such and such. And I think, I didn't say that. But I can see how they got to it from what I said. I've said something, and it's set them off in a train of thought that is maybe linked in with a psalm that we've sung, and that is linked in with their Bible reading. And they've been away off feasting over here while I've been making a hash over here. And Christ, the preacher, has been feeding his people because they weren't happy or content to sit and listen and just criticize the sermon. They were away off feeding their souls because they wanted more of Jesus. And Jesus was going, if you obey me, I will reveal to you more of myself. Do that. It's easy to sit and criticize. It's harder to go and to pursue Christ. But when you pursue Christ, he will feed you. He will feed you. Keep at that. Be careful not to despise Christ's bride. As young people, we can be very quick, and I've been there, and very quick to criticize. Very quick to think that I had the answers. I'm sure some of you are no different. And you want to point the finger and look at where the church is at and say it's not where it should be at. Remember, it's Christ's bride you're talking about. And you will have to answer to him for how you've thought about his bride and spoken about his servants and about his beloved people. Be careful. Come and stand with us. The church isn't where it should be. It won't be where it should be till Christ comes back. Come and stand with the church and help the church move forward. Reign and curb your impatience and develop patience because it's a fruit of the Spirit that Christ is working in you. Develop it. That's why he hasn't put you in a perfect church, because you need to grow in patience. Develop it and come and stand with us and work with us so that the next generation of young people will have a different set of things to complain about. And you'll be saying to them, "Hi, you want to see what it was like when I was young?" And you'll be saying to them, "Be patient and work with us. Will you love the church that Christ loved?" Here's a solemn thought from another writer, Earl Blackburn. He says, "If there is no love for Christ's church or no concern to be identified with a visible church, it may be that you do not have Christ." No love for Christ's church may be an indicator that you don't have Christ. Will you love Christ and His church? Secondly, will you serve what Christ serves? Will you serve what Christ serves? Too many people seem to think the church is like McDonald's. You walk in, you order, and you get fed. They serve you, and you walk out. You can leave your rubbish on the table, or you can put it in the bin, if you like. And what you don't do at McDonald's, you don't turn around and say to someone, "Hello, do you come here often? Are you new here?" You know, you sure you're... It's weird if you do that at McDonald's. But you walk into your house, and there's a stranger sitting on the sofa. You say, "Oh, hello, welcome, who are you?" And you say, "Well, come and sit with me at the table here." And you'll go and you'll go to the fridge and you'll start to put some things out, and your mum will start to bring things to the table. And at the end of the meal, you will get up and you'll clear the table. This is new to some of you. Learn to serve at home, because there's little hope of it happening in the church if you're not doing it at home. But that's what you do at home. Church is a family, not McDonald's. And you've got to serve the church because it's Christ's family. Let me pick out three areas as we finish. First, serve as ministers, you young men. I want to speak to all of the young men here. I want to quote to you from Professor Leahy in an article in The Messenger that's not online because it's really old. I would say to all young men that they should consider the gospel ministry first before looking at other possibilities. The need is for young men who will turn their back on earthly success and in a special way deny themselves, take up the cross and follow Christ. This November, there's going to be a day at the college on a call to the ministry. I want to see all of you men there. Every one of you. If you're a Christian, should be there. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian and go there. Your priorities. You should be there. You should be there. That's not to say all of you will become ministers, but you need to know why you're not being called to the ministry. You need to know. Let's blow the minds of the people organizing this. Let's all turn up there. Doesn't mean you're all going to become ministers. But first, Professor Leakey says, you must consider this call to the ministry before you can do anything else. Secondly, serving God where you are. Serving God where you are. Do you know the older people in your church? Or do you just hang about with your own age group? Do you serve Christ's bride? Do you pray for the older people? There are people in your church who've been following Jesus for 60 or 70 years. And there's maybe 10 or 20 of them. But there's 20 of them. That's over 1,000 years of experience of knowing Jesus. They have so much that you could learn. Why would you hang out with someone who's only been a Christian for a few years? Know your older people. I'm just delighted that the cook team here is a team of people that are way older than the campers. Well, some of them not so way older. But it's great. There is a wealth of Christ-centered following there. Go and talk to them. I know it's Thursday, but go and talk to them. It's tremendous that they're about camp and that for all the years you're at camp, you've got a team like that cooking for you. And in your own congregation, talk to the older people. How much could you learn? Serve them. Do you know the younger ones? Your congregation. You know, I want to thank you who have sat with my girls at mealtimes. I want to thank those of you who have sat and talked to a 4-year-old for a whole meal. You know. Thank you. And you know what? You know the delight that I feel as a father in that is a tiny fraction of the delight that that Christ feels when he sees you, not just at church hanging out with your peer group, but going and talking to younger people. Not every week to all the young people. I'm not saying you can't talk to your friends, but to go and to talk to those younger people so they have a connection with you, so they feel, I want to be like them. I want to be a Christian like them. Will you serve the church like that? Will you take time for them? I'm encouraged when I've seen how some of you have done that with my girls. And I think, how much more delighted is Christ when he sees you doing it with his children, his brothers and sisters, his little brothers and sisters, going and spending time with them. How good is your radar for the person who's on their own? Do you have peripheral vision that can spot the person at camp or in the congregation who's standing on their own and who hasn't moved for a few moments because they're waiting to see if anybody can come from? Just in the corner of your field of vision, you're talking with your friends, look at the edges and see who's on their own. Do you have a radar for them? Maybe an older person, maybe a younger person, maybe someone your age. Will you serve the church that Jesus loved and gave his life for by going and speaking to them? The people that walk into our churches. You know, somebody came into your home, you wouldn't just let them get comfortable themselves. You would welcome them. You would talk with them. You would find out a bit about them. Don't just leave visitors to walk in on their own. And don't feel that you're too young. Nobody else is doing it. It's better that you do it than nobody does it. Go to them and welcome them. Make sure they're visitors. You're looking, there's somebody there. Go and welcome them. Hello. How long have you been coming to this church? 45 years. Oops. Serve where you are. Why don't young people go to the Bible study? Okay, school time, it's busy, and homework, and course assignment, all of that. But there will be times when you could go to the Bible study. Why not go? Go to the prayer meeting. Are you taking from Christ's bride and never giving? Final application. Serving in the future. Serving in the future. You have one life. Will you determine to use it to serve Christ's church? If the church, John Stott writes, is central to God's purpose, it must surely be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How can we push to the edge what God has pushed to the center? Let me tell you, it is an amazing adventure to see people come to Jesus and trust him. An amazing adventure. Who will be part of planting churches in Ireland or London or France or India or Transylvania or Africa or wherever, in Cookstown or Dungannon or East Belfast? The Congregational Union of Ireland, Knox Hyman was telling me, was at their meeting. They have 23 congregations. They have a list of the people involved in mission work from the 23 congregations. He counted up the list. 106. Oh, we disagree with them about church government and we disagree with some of their congregation about how to worship God, but boy, can they teach us a lesson about serving Christ's bride? Will you serve in the future? Who from Senior Camp 2013 is going to give themselves to the mission field? Who is going to give themselves to the work of church planting? Who from Senior Camp 2013 are going to give themselves to some really weak congregation to go and see it built up? Who is going to decide at Senior Camp this year that they are going to be part of two or three church plants over the course of their lives? Who will decide this year at Senior Camp that they are going to develop the sort of skills that will allow them to have a portable job, that will allow them to be part of church planting? Not everyone can do that, but you may have gifts that make you entrepreneurs, that allow you to take a business and set it and start up anywhere. We need people to be portable. Who's going to decide that that's the career path I'm going to follow? I'm not going to get locked into a job that's locked to a geographic location. Some people need to do it. Farmers, you can't make a field portable. You know, it's desperately hard. We need farmers. But we don't need everyone to be locked geographically. We need people who are thinking that they could be portable and could move and take their business with them. Who's going to decide or search out Senior Camp 2013, God is calling me to the ministry or to the mission field. And who's going to go back from Senior Camp 2013 determined to serve in their congregation all the more? That's what it's about. It's about the church. You don't have to be a full-time worker. You can be a plumber, a doctor, a farmer, a nurse. You can be a teacher. You can be anything. But will you keep the church the center? It's Christ's bride. He loves her. He's coming back for her.